problem, Mark. It seems as if Jesus had gone all the way to Tyre and Sidon, outside of the land of Israel, into a Gentile land, just for that Syrophoenician woman and the woman that was from Syrophoenicia, yes, and the daughter that needed so much help. It seems as if he'd gone all that way, according to Mark, just for one individual. Well, he comes back again into the land of Israel and he finds another individual that is in great need. And once again, we see the power. Yes, we see the authority. Yes, we see the supremacy of Jesus. That's the question, isn't it, that we should be asking. That's the question that Mark is answering for us again and again and again, isn't it? Who is Jesus? I don't think there could be any more important question than that, really. It may seem utterly irrelevant to the vast majority of people in the Western world today, but when you think that we live in the year 2017 AD, the year of the Lord, and you think of how Easter and Christmas and the church has influenced, well, the politics and the history of Europe and the entire world, there isn't anybody who has influenced humanity more than Jesus. Although he is silenced and pushed away and ridiculed and seen as completely irrelevant, when you step back with a thinking mind and think about the world in which you and I live upon, there isn't anybody more important, there isn't anybody more influential. Whether you are a believer or not, the question, who is Jesus, is a really important one, isn't it? You see, the Muslims will say this, and the Hindus will say that, and the Buddhists will say that, and this, that, and everybody else, the Christian cults will say this, that, and everybody seems to have an idea about who is Jesus. You go to the history department in your universities, and they will have something of a take about who this Jesus was. There's more historical evidence for the person of Jesus than there is for George Washington. His name is recorded down upon so many ancient manuscripts, it would be utterly impossible for anybody who knows anything about history to deny his existence. And so once again, we are seeing a miracle. We are seeing the authority. We are seeing the power. We are seeing that the creator of the universe, Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, has the power to overrule and to suspend the natural laws that govern our universe and do the supernatural or the miraculous. Now, we have seen so many miracles, haven't we? Whether it's demon-possessed people, being released and set free, whether it's the dead being raised or the blind seeing, or whether it's the leper being cleansed, or whether it's Jesus walking on water himself and calming himself. We have seen again and again and again that this Jesus is by no means a mere man, by no means just a rabbi or a teacher, by no means an ordinary person at all. But what I want to focus on this morning with you is the way that there is a touch, isn't there? There's a touch, there's a look, then there's a sigh, and then there is a word. And what can we gather? What can we learn for ourselves this morning? Well, Jesus leaves Tyre and Sidon. We looked at that last time. He comes back into the land of Israel. And, well, a number of people bring to him a man who is deaf and has an impediment of speech. And they are begging him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude. Now, the main work of Jesus, he says, that he had come to preach. He had come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The primary reason why Jesus came into the world was to be the King of Israel, the Messiah, if you like, to be a preacher, to reveal to humanity who God really is, so that we could know him personally for ourselves. So to preach and to speak and to teach and to reveal, and also, most importantly, to die on a cross, so that we could see the love of God, so that we could by faith receive him and know that our sins were nailed on the cross if we trust in him, and to rise again, he did on the third day, to conquer death, so that death is conquered and we could be assured of everlasting life in him. That's the main reason why he came. But to prove these things, to prove that his words really are true and worthy to be listened to, he did a number of miracles. Well, as soon as that generation and these people saw these things, of course they're going to bring all of the sick. If you love somebody and you're concerned for somebody, of course you're going to do everything you can to help that person. And so they just keep bringing and bringing and bringing all these sick and diseased people. And Jesus doesn't just say, no, that's not what I've come here for. I've done enough miracles to prove what I'm saying is true. What you need to do is listen to me. He really had, well, a huge amount of compassion and love. And so in a sense, he's telling these people we see here this morning, don't go around telling everybody, I'm not a magician, I'm not a magic man or anything like that, I am the Messiah. But it's almost as if he can't help himself from showing compassion and love and helping. And so although in one sense it's going against what he really wants to do, what he really wants to do is preach and reveal the truth about who God is so that people could be healed spiritually, he sees this person, and we're going to see in the sigh a little bit later on just the love and the compassion he has, and so he pulls him aside. It's a very great act of consideration and an act of kindness, isn't it? Maybe the poor man looks embarrassed. He hasn't heard all of the things about Jesus. The friends are very convinced that Jesus can heal him, and they're very bold and they're very confident, and they're coming to Jesus, who is a stranger to them, I'm sure, and they are willing to beg Jesus to heal their friend. But I would imagine this deaf and this mute man, he doesn't have that confidence. And he probably feels a little bit embarrassed, and he's probably standing back, possibly even a little bit scared. Certainly uncomfortable and potentially a little humiliated as well. In our culture and in our society, we somewhat look down upon the disabled, don't we? And we can only begin, for many of us, to imagine something of the scorn and the shame in which people look at them sometimes. But in an ancient society, they almost believed that this was the curse of God. And they would, deaf and mute people couldn't, and they never would rise up to prominence within society. So I would imagine he looks a little bit humiliated, certainly uncomfortable, embarrassed, and possibly even a bit afraid at this point. And Jesus lovingly, tenderly, well, he takes him aside, and the first thing we see is there is a touch. You see, it's very different to our culture and our society, isn't it? But in the Jewish culture, in Jewish society, a rabbi did not touch lepers. A rabbi did not touch dead bodies. It would make them ceremonially unclean. Now, these things are a little bit hard to understand if we're not used to the Bible, but we certainly need to try to imagine that God is infinitely holy, and so drawing near to him, we need to be washed somewhat and cleansed, somewhat purified, if you like, so that we can have contact with the one who is infinitely and eternally holy, pure, and perfect. And so part of God teaching them these things was to say, look, the priests, they need to live very separated lives in many ways. They shouldn't be going near lepers and touching them. They shouldn't be going near the dead and touching them. They are separated to the service of God. And so therefore they need to take purity and holiness and things like that very, very seriously. Now the priests, they misinterpreted these kinds of things, and well, in actual fact, rather than humbling them, it made them proud. And they thought that they were better, a bit purer and cleaner and higher than everybody else. And so we don't go near lepers and we don't go near the dead because we're a bit better than everybody else. But Jesus is the ultimate rabbi. He's just the ultimate man and servant of God, isn't he? And yet, he was willing to touch. He was willing to touch the leper. He was willing to touch the dead. And often it wasn't just a superficial touch to heal them. It wasn't even just a superficial hand on the shoulder to show compassion. He would just embrace them heartily. Going to this deaf and this mute man and touching him is basically saying to him in language that he could understand, I'm with you. I am for you. I understand what you are going through. I want to reach out to you and I want to help you. He didn't need to do it because Jesus, we've seen already on a number of occasions, could just speak a word and people who were miles away were healed. He didn't need to touch him. He could have just spoken a word. He didn't even need to heal him. It's not that Jesus owed this man anything, not that he owes us anything whatsoever. He's not obligated to help, is he? But in grace, in love and in mercy, he reaches out to this man and touches him. It reminds us, as we're going to turn all of this around a little bit later on before we close, it reminds us that yes, it is good to support missionaries and send missionaries. It's good to pay our tithes and our offerings if we acknowledge that everything that we are and have comes ultimately from the hand of God. It reminds us that yes, these things are good, but we too need to reach out, don't we, to individuals. Jesus could have very easily said, Peter, can you just give that man a hug for me, please? But he doesn't. He could have very easily said, Peter, can you just speak a word or touch that man and he will be healed? But he doesn't. He personally himself reaches out to this individual and touches him. It reminds us that we need to be a little bit willing to become uncomfortable sometimes and put ourselves at risk of, well, being uncomfortable to help certain individuals in need, doesn't it? We see a touch, and it's very, very telling what's actually really happening here. It's like sign language, isn't it? He reaches out to him, he takes him and he pulls him aside to a quieter place where he won't be the center of the attention and focus and everything. And that just shows great compassion. And then he reaches out to him and he puts his fingers in his ear and pulls them out. Now, you might think, has he lost his marbles here? By no means. What he is doing is communicating to this man, there's something that is blocking your ears, isn't there, so that you cannot hear, and I'm going to unstop them. And there's something, isn't there? There's something in your mouth. There's something stopping you from being able to talk. And maybe it's a big build-up of mucus or something. And he has to keep spitting it out himself because it's all getting caught up in his throat. So Jesus spits on the ground and touches his tongue. And he's basically communicating with this man in a way that he could understand. Now, very few people could read, so he couldn't get a chalkboard and write things on because very few people could read, and it would have been highly unlikely that this man would have been able to read. And so he's communicating with him, isn't he, at a level that he can understand. The fingers in the ear and touching the ears is basically saying to this man, I'm going to remove the blockage in your hearing. The spitting and the touching of the tongue is him basically saying, I'm going to remove the blockage that's in your mouth. And then there is a look, isn't there? A look up to heaven. The touch is very, very telling and can teach us all kinds of things this morning. But the look up to heaven in verse 34 can as well. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and he said, this word, be open. His looking up to heaven is basically saying that God is going to heal you. It is God who is going to heal you. Your ears are deaf and I'm going to unstop them. Your tongue is mute, but I'm going to heal it. And it is God who is going to do these things. I'm not a magician. I'm by no means some kind of a charlatan or anything else. But I have come as the servant of God to represent God. And God himself is going to open your ears and loose your tongue. The look is very symbolic, isn't it, that the life of Jesus, his life of communion, his life of fellowship, his life of dependence upon the Father, that although he is the eternal Son of God, and in one sense, as God the Son, he has no beginning, as a man, he was dependent upon the Father. So this wasn't just a glib kind of nervous nod to heaven, oh goodness me, I hope you help me at this point. But it reminds us of the deep, deep fellowship that God the Son had with God the Father. There wasn't the occasional nervous nod and an extreme occasion. He was never too busy and, well, never trite generalizations, but he really did know and love the Father deeply. And we can only begin maybe to think about the way in which he looked. I think the looking up to heaven communicated to the man that the ears and the mouth is going to be loosed and healed from the God of heaven. Be ready. Put your faith in God. I'm not just going to do something against your will that you don't understand. He's very tenderly communicating with the man, not putting the man into an awkward, difficult situation, is he? But he's just preparing the man, if you like, to receive healing from heaven itself. So the touch is very telling, and the look is very telling and reveals quite a number of things to us. But then there is this deep sigh in verse 34 as well. There's a touch, there's a look, and there's a deep sigh, isn't there? What does this deep expression of emotion mean? Now, it does tell us, and it told us earlier, that a woman came and touched Jesus, and he felt as if power had gone out from him to heal this woman. Now, we know that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, and it was by the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, that he did these miracles. I don't think this is a sigh of power going out of him to touch the man, but a sigh of love. As he touches, Jesus is very, very aware of what's going on around him, very, very sensitive to his surroundings, very sensitive to the thoughts and the feelings of those that are around him. And so when he touches the man's ears and he touches the man's tongue and then he looks up to heaven, there's this deep sigh, isn't there? I think it's the sigh of God himself, really, or a revealing to us of the heart of God for his needy creation. Look what sin has done. Look at, ultimately, not his sin, not his parents' sin, but ultimately, look at what sin has done. This isn't how God originally created. If we were still in the Garden of Eden, there'd be no deaf people, there'd be no mute people whatsoever. It's only outside of the garden and in heaven itself where he has just looked up to. There are no deaf or mute people up there whatsoever. And so I think as we've constantly had underlying this theme of Jesus removing the curse and restoring mankind to what it should be, that Jesus, as he thinks about these things, and that's why maybe he takes that word from Isaiah that we read, be opened, a very rare word indeed in the Bible. But before he says it, there's a deep sigh. It's a sigh, isn't it, of the good Samaritan and the good shepherd, or as, well, Jesus was beside the graveside of Lazarus, he was deeply moved. Deeply, deeply moved by death and the weeping and the sorrow and the brokenness of those that had just lost their loved one. So I think this is just a sigh of love. That things shouldn't originally have been like this. This isn't what God originally intended. This is the consequences of sin. But I'm reaching out to you and I feel sorry for you. As he sees something of the shyness, the crumpled ego maybe, the hurt, the pain, the loneliness. We can only, many of us here this morning, can only just begin to try to imagine the loneliness of this man. I'm sure if you've ever met somebody who was both deaf and mute, you can come and let me know afterwards. But I've met somebody who was deaf and mute. And even though he was in the midst of a crowd, a large-ish crowd of people, he was so shocked and surprised when I actually looked to him and tried to communicate. Everybody else was as well. See, in the village in which he lived or whatever, he was just the man that kept the honey. That's what he did. He didn't really do anything else. He just kept the honey and he came to church. But what was he really learning? He couldn't really sing. He couldn't really hear, he couldn't help in the Sunday school, he couldn't really do anything whatsoever. So he was just this loose part that used to just travel around the village and, well, he never caused any harm to anybody, so we just leave him alone and we don't see him as a threat or anything else. But very, very, very few people could communicate with him. didn't have sign language. He couldn't read. So he was delighted when I tried to reach out to him and communicate with him. And what I did finally manage to communicate with him is, do you know Jesus? Yes, I do. Can you imagine what's going to happen when he comes back? Maybe the first thing that you've ever heard will be not the voice of your wife or your children, but the voice of Jesus himself. And then I tried to communicate to him, what will you say? What will be the first things that come out of your mouth when Jesus comes back? And he said, thank you, Jesus. We can't begin to imagine the loneliness. And it would make them shy, wouldn't it? And everything else. But there's this deep sigh as Jesus says, this isn't what it was originally created to be like. This isn't how the world as we know it should really be. This isn't how the God of heaven, whom he just looked up to, had originally created things to be. So there's a touch, and there's a look, and there's a sigh, and they all teach us various things about Jesus and the gospel, don't they? But then finally this morning there is a word, this word ephaphra, which means be opened. And that's why I read from Isaiah chapter 35 earlier at the beginning. It's a very rare word that is very rarely used in the Old or in the New Testament. It comes from Isaiah chapter 35 as we read. And the context, and that's why I read the whole passage there, is that one day God will come and he will come to deliver his needy people from all of their enemies. He will come to save them. Isaiah is very, very poetic, and you need to understand a lot of the Old Testament before you can read the book of Isaiah to get much out of it. But Isaiah is prophesying that there is coming a day where the universe is going to be restored, where all those who have been redeemed and ransomed through the blood of the sacrifice will be finally saved, and they will come home, whether it's from exile, where he might be pointing to, whether it's through Jesus coming home to God. But ultimately, he is saying at the second coming, there will be a coming home, there will be a restoration, there will be a healing like we could never even begin to imagine. There will be the restoration of perfection and beauty and peace. And Isaiah reminds us that there will be everlasting joy. Now that's what Jesus is pointing to. Whether he had just read it recently and Jesus thought, oh, that's very significant, I can kind of remember just reading that in the book of Isaiah, I'll use that word. Or whether he read it just once a long, long time ago and had an incredible memory and understanding of the Word of God. But it's almost like he's looking to the Old Testament. He's always thinking about the Bible and the Word of God. Oh, there is a word that would be just perfect here. There is a word that really, really will help us really understand what is actually going on here. And he takes that word out of Isaiah chapter 35, be opened, and he uses that word. It reminds us, as the Gospel of Mark has been reminding us again and again and again, that Jesus really is the restorer of the universe, isn't he? That he is the one who will take away the curse. That he is the one who will restore something far better than the Garden of Eden ever could have been. It reminds us, doesn't it, as the New Age movement is pointing towards or aiming towards or longing and hoping for a new age, but without Jesus it can't happen. Jesus is reminding us that there is going to be a new age. The new age is, well, if you like, has already come. And here is a foretaste, if you like. Here is the evidence that I am the one who is going to bring in a new age. Here is the evidence, if you like, that I am the one that will bring a new heaven and a new earth. Here is the evidence that I can take away sin and bring everlasting life. Here is the evidence that I can restore you into a relationship with God. Be opened, and as Mark loves to use that word, immediately. Because he's writing to Roman soldiers, he's writing to Romans, and they were not known for their patience. They wanted things done yesterday. And so here is the man that can do things immediately. He's not going to jump up and down for hours and hours on end. He's not going to do anything that might possibly bring a measure of healing to him after a number of months or whatever. But, well, the touch and a look and a sigh and a word is enough. And immediately that word that Mark loves to use, reminding us of the power, of the uniqueness, that Jesus is altogether different from every other human being that has ever lived on earth, that he really was born of a virgin, that he really was the eternal Son of God, that he really was the one who is going to die on a cross and for us now has died on a cross to take away the sin of his people, the one who would rise again on the third day and conquer death everlastingly, the one who can promise us that if you come to me, I will give you everlasting life. And the word just reminds us that he has the power. And this is almost a foretaste, just a little foretaste, that although Isaiah used that word about be opened in Isaiah chapter 35 and points you forwards to a time of everlasting joy, a time of, well, unimagined and unparalleled blessing, that age has come. It has come somewhat as a foretaste now that you can know God now. You can enjoy God now. You can enjoy being healed now of all your spiritual diseases. That you no longer need to be blind spiritually, but as we sang, you can have a vision of God for yourself. You no longer need to be deaf spiritually anymore, but you can hear God speaking to you every day and any moment that you turn back to his word. That you don't need to be mute anymore, but you can really from your heart praise God knowing that he will receive and enjoy your praise. That you don't need to be leprous anymore and unclean before God and like, well, a walking zombie spiritually, but you can be cleansed so that you can walk with God. That you don't need to be dead spiritually anymore and separate from God, but you can be alive in Christ Jesus. And all it took Jesus is a word. We've seen many miracles and we almost need to try to find something a little bit different, don't we, to see this morning. For unbelievers here this morning, the message is that you are both deaf and mute. But Jesus has come to connect and communicate with you. I know for myself, in doing a number of years of traveling before I became a Christian, as I spoke with multiple Muslims, I just didn't get it. I was asking questions about who is God and what is God like and how can I know God for myself? And they couldn't even understand the questions. What do you mean? How can you know God for yourself? Nobody can know God for themselves. And I just didn't feel that God was communicating at all. It was the same when I went out to the Far East and spoke with Hindus and Buddhists. And it wasn't until I met some real Christians that I really felt God was communicating and speaking in a language that I could understand. That yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you were born a sinner. Yes, you are separate from God because of your sin. But Jesus is the one that can connect you. And he has suffered the just judgments of God against himself in your place at the cross to reconcile you to God, and you can know God, you can enjoy God, you can be assured of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And it was as if I was deaf and I was mute before I'd heard these things, but Jesus came to me through his people, if you like, and communicated with me in a way that I could understand. That's who Jesus is, isn't it? He's not this weird rabbi with some mumbo-jumbo words that don't mean anything. He's the one that can really actually come and communicate if you want to hear the word of God yourself. If you want to hear the living God, if you want to praise the living God, Jesus is the key and the answer, as we see in the Bible. And in a sense, you just need to make verse 37 your prayer. After he had immediately healed him, he told them not to go out and tell everybody, but they did go out and tell everybody. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. And you could just say that from your heart this morning, and it would be enough for all your sins to be taken away, for God to be reconciled to you and you to be reconciled to him,
and to have and receive everlasting life. It's a wonderful free gift, isn't it? And all you need to do, you don't even need to say the words audibly, just in your heart sincerely, just to be able to say, yes, Jesus, you did all things well. You always do all things well. You are the Son of God and you are perfect. You don't make any mistakes. And in your heart this morning, or even audibly, you just say, Jesus, you do all things well. That is enough to get you into the kingdom of God and into heaven itself. For many of us here, the believers, as we close this morning, what do we really get out of this passage? Well, yes, we too must glorify Jesus. We must be astonished beyond measure, saying, yes, you have done all things well. In the good and in the bad, in the trials and in the afflictions, in the blessings and everything else, in all of the mixture and the ups and the downs of life, Jesus, you do all things well. You don't make any mistakes. As I follow you through the high points and the low points, as I follow you through the good and the bad, the dark and the light, through all of the various seasons of life, Jesus, you do all things well. That's what really pleases him, doesn't it? It's not us coming here, even if there were 10,000 of us, and even if we had the most expensive clothing, even if we had the most professional band in the world, even if the whole building was covered in gold and silver and everything else, it would not impress him in the slightest. But when a room like this, gathered from all different ages, from all different parts of town, from all different backgrounds, and as most of us, I hope all of us here this morning respond by saying, yes, Jesus, you do all things well, that really pleases him. That really glorifies him. That's the whole purpose of us gathering week in and week out, isn't it? To say things along the lines, Jesus, you do all things well. The passage reminds us that we too need to bring people to Jesus, doesn't it? Again and again we have these things, people bringing people to Jesus and begging Jesus to heal them. And we too need to reach out, don't we, to our pagan and our secular culture. And as Jesus looked up, we're going to need to look up and pray, aren't we? As Jesus sighed the great sigh of sympathy and love and tender compassion, we too are going to need to sigh a deep sigh of tender compassion for those who do not know the living God. As Jesus lovingly reached out and touched the hurting, the deformed and the distorted, we too are going to need to reach out, aren't we, and touch those who are spiritually deformed, distorted and hurting. And Jesus, as he made that bold proclamation of good news from Isaiah 35, be open, we too are going to need to do the same thing. If we want people to hear the word of God, we're going to need to be listening carefully ourselves. If we want people to speak to God, we're going to need to be talking and constantly praising God ourselves, aren't we? And it's then when we see Jesus as he really is, the one who reaches out and touches, the one who looks up to heaven, the one who deeply sighs for the needs of the hurting around him, the one who boldly proclaims the good news, it's then, isn't it? It is then that people around us are going to come in touch with the real Jesus. Jesus told them, don't go around telling everybody because it's going to send out mixed messages. It's going to send out the wrong message that I'm just here to help you with your physical and your temporal needs. Although I have a deep concern for your physical and your temporal needs, that's not really why I've come. If you go out telling everybody that I'm doing all of these miracles, my real identity is going to be somewhat confused and obscured. So don't go around telling everybody, but they did. By now in the book of Mark, we should know the true identity of Jesus. And he tells us to go out and tell everybody. And sometimes it's a little bit ironic, isn't it, that he tells some people not to say anything and they can't stop saying things. And he tells us to go and tell the world and everybody, and we can't quite manage to do that ourselves very much. But it reminds us, doesn't it, that we do need to go out. It's a lost, deformed, distorted, disabled, hurting world out there.
that doesn't know why they're here, doesn't know what they're here for, doesn't know their right hand from their left, and all of the divorce and adultery and drugs and all the other filth is just the evidence, isn't it, that we're separate from God and we don't know what we're here for or what we're doing. And it's for us, isn't it? It's for us to reach out and touch them. It's for us to look up to heaven and pray for them. It's for us to make a compassionate sigh for them, isn't it? It's for us to boldly proclaim the good news, knowing that Jesus one day is going to restore the universe, and we all need to be ready for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God give us ears to hear what he says through the Gospel of Mark this morning.